This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live today from Sandestin, Florida. We're going to be asking a question today, and I want you to help me to answer it. Here's the question. Why is it that sexual revisionism and theological liberalism go hand in hand? You'll find an article on this on my website posted yesterday entitled God, Sex, and Christianity Light. What I'm looking at there is the phenomenon of sexual revisionism. It's becoming very popular in many churches and denominations, and yet we've got to detect there's something deeper going on there. It's never, as they say, just about sex. What's going on there is a very deep and deeply rooted subversion of the total Christian truth claim. You know, the reality is that when you see, just in terms of stereotypical response, when you see a church or a denomination that's taking a very liberal position on sexuality, you almost already know, as a matter of absolutely necessary fact, that it's already taken some very liberal positions on theological issues. We're going to be tracking that and tracing the pattern together today on the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be looking at this very interesting RNS story out of Washington, D.C. There you may be reminded the District of Columbia has legalized same-sex marriage. And the RNS story has to do with many pastors who are in denominations that do not yet approve of same-sex marriage. They're in a geographic district that does, and they want to perform same-sex ceremonies, but their churches don't let them. And so this is about their crisis of conscience. The RNS story features Amy Butler, a pastor there in Washington, D.C., speaking of her colleagues caught between church policy and the intention to marry gay couples. She says, quote, "My heart breaks for them because they do not know what to do." Well, my guess is that you can help me tell them what they need to do. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com, at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, and Twitter /Albert Mohler and Mohler Radio. We'll get to that discussion in just a moment. We have a live studio audience here in Sandestin, Florida, and we'll be taking questions from here in the audience as well as nationwide. Coast to coast, as you have opportunity to call or to write. So we'll be getting to that in just a moment. First, to review some other issues in the news. One of the very interesting things that emerged just in the last, say, 36 hours has to do with what really went on with the executive order signed by President Barack Obama, announced on Sunday afternoon as his health care reform bill was at least supposed to be hanging in the balance in the House of Representatives. And the drama that was playing out on Sunday had to do with pro-life Democrats holding out until they finally got some accommodation, some protection for the unborn. The president said, well, how about an executive order? He offered an executive order in negotiation with these folks who were styled as pro-life Democrats. They reached an agreement that supposedly protected the unborn and allowed these Democrats to vote for the president's proposal. Now, what many of us said at that very moment, it's becoming clear that the executive order has almost no force whatsoever. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is what happened yesterday. When, indeed, the president signed this executive order, he did so behind closed doors. So you'll remember when the bill was signed, it was with all the cameras going, big public ceremony, celebration, and all the rest. When the executive order was signed, it was behind closed doors. The president's spokesman, Mr. Gibbs, was even reluctant to discuss the issue at his daily news briefing yesterday or today. Very, very interesting. President Obama was to appear in Iowa City today to talk about health care. Mr. Gibbs said that we should not expect that he will discuss the executive order. Well, out of sight, out of mind, and frankly, out of much contention for meaningfulness, Douglas Johnson, head of the National Right to Life Committee, said of the executive order, quote, "It is a transparent political fig leaf." Now, rarely do you see two people on opposite sides of this topic agree on anything, but they both agree that this particular executive order is basically meaningless. So you heard Douglas Johnson on the other side. Cecile Richards, who was the president of Planned Parenthood, said it's a symbolic gesture. So there you see, basically, the acknowledgement. Now, we're not talking about weeks later, months later, years later. We're talking almost hours after the passage of the bill on Sunday. And by the way, the bill, of course, right now is back in the Senate, and it'll be interesting to see what happens there. But I do not hold out much hope that the final form of this bill is going to be much different than it is here. But this is another reminder of the titanic importance of this bill. It's another reminder of the fact that what we do have in this bill, among many other things, most importantly to me, is a direct assault upon the unborn, because what's going to happen, inevitably, is that there will be babies aborted because of this legislation. So there's a lot to be debated here, a lot to be discussed, but on that one issue, it's an open and shut case for me. Very sad day, very sad week in American history, both for what happened and for what I consider to be the dishonest way that it did happen. Other issues, of course, are out there in the news. The census reports are out with all kinds of data. And what's really interesting is how long it takes to assimilate census data. A lot of the stuff that's coming out right now is coming out from 2002 data, which is from the 2000 census. We're right now in the midst of all kinds of news stories about the, of course, 2010 census, which is being taken in largely 2011 by the time it's all finished, but it begins at least in 2010. But what we're looking at here is a massive migration of the American population that isn't following some of the same predictable patterns. Now, let me just tell you something. When you're looking at headlines, just remember that the reporters don't write the headlines. When you're thinking of the news, intelligent people need to have a pretty intelligent way of looking at printed media as well as assimilating digital and broadcast media. I have before me two news stories on the same data. Headline number one is the Wall Street Journal, Sunbelt Loses Its Shine. Okay, that's headline number one. Headline number two is at USA Today, despite recession, census shows Sunbelt growth. It's the same data. If all you read are the headlines, they appear to be directly contradictory. They're not actually directly contradictory. What we have here is no direct contradiction, because actually there are fewer persons who are migrating from the so-called Rust Belt in the north to the Sunbelt in the south. So the Wall Street Journal has a headline, Sunbelt Loses Its Shine. But at the same time, the population in the Sun Belt is growing at a faster rate than the population of those in, especially in northern states. Why would that be? Well, it has to do with the fact that there's more than one way to have population growth. One is to have migration of people in, and the other is to, have babies. And it turns out the people in the Sun Belt are having more children, than those in other areas. There are some big winners, just in terms of the population growth. Now get this, New York City was a big winner. Why was it a winner? It's because its growth rate was down only 110,000, whereas between 05 and 06, it went down 288,000. Now, the losers are largely in the Sun Belt, just in terms of slower growth or negative growth: Orlando, Las Vegas, Riverside, California, Atlanta, Phoenix. So when you're thinking about America, just realize it's a nation in motion, a little less motion right now. The economic recession has led to a couple of demographic things that I think should be of our interest. Number one, more multi-generational homes. We've been talking about that, just the surprising data that came out. I think that's great. I think the more you connect your grandparents and grandchildren, the healthier a society is. So if this recession's brought that about, that's to the good. Less mobility, well, the fewer times you move a family, the greater is the likelihood they are intact with the right kind of roots and community connectedness. You know, from a Christian perspective, just given church life, just remember the importance of having people rooted in a community and in a church. I do not know how I could describe my own Christian pilgrimage through childhood and adolescence and college and beyond had it not been for extensive periods of time in just a few churches where my children lived in two places. We were moved by a corporate transfer when I was 13 years old, great traumatic event in my life, but we developed new roots. Some of these families are moving every 18 to 24 months, and it's very hard to have roots in that situation. There's another big demographic change that's coming out in this new census data, and this one should also be of some concern to us, and this is continued migration from rural areas. Even now, far fewer people in the 2010 census will be involved in farming than in 2000. And if you take the century of just the 20th century, you're looking at a massive movement of energy, of influence, of population off of family farms and into metropolitan areas. This continues. Just to take one state, the state of Alabama. More than half the counties in Alabama have lost population over the last decade because of continued flight out of rural areas. You know, folks, this is a reminder of how big changes can happen without people really noticing it. By people leaving the farm and leaving these rural areas, not only are they leaving behind schools and communities, they're leaving behind churches. And for most denominations in America today, one of the major challenges is what to do with hundreds and literally hundreds of thousands of rural churches where much of the population base has left. You know, something The Alexis de Tocqueville noted when he came to visit the United States of America, made his famous observations at the end of the 18th century about what made America, America. He was very clear that being a nation of farmers had something to do with it. Attachment to the land, attachment to tradition, the accountability of what it takes to raise a crop, grow a crop, harvest a crop. There's something lost to a nation when we get our groceries at the fast food window and merely at the big box supermarket. I'm thankful that we're able to have such good food and to have such food in plentiful quantities, but there ought to be something in every single heart that laments the loss of the family farm and what that means for America. We're going to come back to talk about why theological liberalism and sexual revisionism necessarily go hand in hand. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My article published on my website yesterday is entitled God, Sex, and Christianity Light. It's not every day you entitle an article that way, but it has to do with the fact that a discernible pattern becomes more and more clear. As you look at what's going on in many churches and denominations, you see there's a direct link between theological liberalism and sexual revisionism. So the argument is this. They go hand in hand. They necessarily go hand in hand. But in order to get into the topic, I want you to hear a little something. A news article from Religion News Service this week tells of some pastors in Washington, D.C. who are having something of a crisis of conscience. Why? Well, it's because the district has legalized same-sex marriage, but their denominations have not. And so as much as they want to perform same-sex ceremonies, they're going to have to do so against their church. Now, a little background to this. In liberal Protestantism, the United Church of Christ fully allows same-sex ceremonies. And other denominations are moving in that direction, including the Presbyterian Church USA, including the Episcopal Church U.S., and also the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We have documented that, talked about it a great deal, especially over the past several months. Another church is kind of teetering in the balance. That's the United Methodist Church. And we'll be seeing which way these churches go, because they're going to have to make some decisions very quickly. I say that because Mary Kay Totty, a United Methodist pastor in Washington, D.C., has announced she intends to defy her church on the issue. She says, and I quote, "The institutional church has for so many years oppressed and excluded and harmed our lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender sisters and brothers. We have to say enough already." The news service reports that she and 19 other current and former UNC clergy have stated this intention, and the others are stating their intention to support her and her congregation. Thus, the United Methodist Church is going to have to make a decision what to do with that. You've also got the reality that many pastors of different denominations are saying similar things. Amy Butler, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, a liberal pastor there in Washington, D.C., she's one minister who plans to move ahead with same-sex weddings. She said of her colleagues caught in the middle of church polity and their own intention to perform same-sex ceremonies, she says, quote, "My heart breaks for them because they do not know what to do." Now, I think it's safe to say there's something relatively dramatically pathetic about pastors who do not know what to do when what they're trying to do is to defy the very vows that they took when they accepted ordination. But there is so much going on here. You know, the bottom line is that something has to explain why certain churches tend to move against the clear teachings of Scripture on issues of human sexuality while others do not. And if you're looking for the causative issue here, it has to do with the authority of Scripture and the function of doctrine and the basic theological stance of the church or denomination. The fact is that sexual revisionism and theological liberalism go hand in hand. And it really goes both ways. We're talking about a chicken and egg situation. You know, the old philosophical proverb, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the answer to that is both. Because you can't have the one without the other. Well, it's the same thing here. You can't have theological liberalism without eventually getting to sexual revisionism. And that's something that's interesting, because the early theological liberals, I guarantee you, had no such intention. If you go back to the beginning of theological liberalism, especially in the 19th century, I guarantee you they didn't intend to revise human sexuality. But what happened is they opened the floodgates. Once you make Scripture no longer the authoritative word of God in the midst of the church and the congregation, once you're no longer accountable to Scripture, then guess what? You're no longer accountable to Scripture. And that means you're not accountable to Scripture on anything. If you begin to treat the Bible nothing more than a human document, if you reduce its authority to nothing more than being the church's book, this is the book we talk to and that talks to us, then you can make the book do whatever you want it to do. And you can say, I'm simply going to start over here and that's where I'm going to stay. But the reality is you work your way through the entire fabric of church life with that logic before you're done. But you also have to acknowledge that it goes the other way. You can't have a sexual revolution without neutralizing Scripture. That's the bottom line. Because Scripture is not only clear on the issue of human sexuality, it's incredibly consistent. And so if you're going to launch a sexual revolution in which you're going to normalize homosexuality and normalize any number of other things, then you're going to have to reduce the authority of Scripture so that it's not the great obstacle that it otherwise would present. So if you're going to have an agenda of theological revolution, you're going to have to neutralize Scripture. Now, when I thought about this situation in Washington, D.C., noticed kind of the usual suspects lining up here, it reminded me of an article recently written by Mary Eberstadt. And she wrote the article entitled Christianity to Light in the journal First Things. She says this, rewriting the rules about sex does not, historically speaking, end with sex. Time and again, that rewriting has coincided with departures from traditional teaching in other areas too. Bingo. That's exactly right. You can say we're going to revise the church's understanding of sex. What you end up doing is revising the church's understanding of sin, which is to revise the church's understanding of gospel, which is to revise the church's understanding of the work of Christ, which is to revise everything. She writes, even in the hands of its ablest defenders, Christianity Light has proven time and again to be incapable of limiting itself to rules about sex alone. Once traditional sexual morality is dispensed with in whole or in part, it is hard, apparently, to keep the rest of the church teaching off the chopping block. To switch metaphors, which came first, the egg of dissent over sex or the chicken of dissent over other doctrinal issues? We do not need to know the answer to grasp the point. History shows that Christianity Light cannot seem to have one without the other. Very perceptive article. She also writes, Christianity Light has left enough evidence in its wake for us to judge the final outcome of that great experiment. It is a failure. The effort to throw out the unwanted bathwater of the sexual code has taken the baby, the rest of Christian practice and belief, along with it. All right, so let me ask you the question. Why is it that these two go together? Or are we missing something? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Think of these pastors in Washington, D.C., one of them says that she has a great deal of sympathy for them because they simply do not know what to do. I'd love for you to join the conversation and suggest what you think they ought to do. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have a live studio audience here in Sandestin, Florida. We'll be taking questions from this audience as well as from you. We'll receive your questions, of course, by email. Write us at mail@albertmoeller.com. And we're glad to receive everything by Twitter, Facebook, you name it, because this is a conversation that needs to get started, and we need to get to some very important issues of clarification. I think we've actually reached a point where many people who had been assuming kind of the ostrich with a head in the sand are now having to look up and recognize the world has changed. I mean, because you're talking here about churches that even 20 years ago would never have been contemplating going in these directions. You take the very churches that are being discussed here and you realize, wow, 20 years ago they set themselves in a liberal direction on issues X, Y, and Z. I guarantee you they had no idea they're going to end up here. And I think that is an object lesson for all of us to realize that once you begin to trivialize theology, once you begin to deny biblical authority, once you begin to subvert the stewardship of the truth that the church holds, there's no boundary. There's no natural barrier. You can't just decide to stop somewhere. Arbitrarily, you can say, I'm not going any further, but you'll discover that there are others who are pushing you far beyond where you intended to go. The phone calls are coming in and the board's alight. You can give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, folks, looking at this whole idea of Christianity Light, let's just recognize that it's not a new and updated Christianity. It's not a new and improved Christianity. You can go all the way back to J. Gresham Machen, the early 20th century, when he wrote about Christianity and liberalism, and he said, we're not talking about two different versions of Christianity, we're talking about two different religions. We have two different understandings of right and wrong, two different understandings of human need and God's provision, two different understandings of the beginning and the end and everything in between. And since that's true, it's important that we know it, and that we have a good conversation about it. The phone number again, 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The question is this: why is it that theological liberalism and sexual revisionism go hand in hand? What's the tie? Let's figure that out. Let's go to New Albany, Indiana. Jeff's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jeff. All right, let's go to Worcester, Massachusetts. Patrick, what are you thinking?
Yeah, I'm just, my question is, why is it that people are struggling? I mean, these pastors are struggling with a decision on whether or not to wed same-sex marriage.
Well, I think I understand the thrust of your question, Patrick. It should be an easy issue to figure out. And what we're talking about here is the reality that the scriptural understanding of marriage is one thing and one thing alone. It's the union of a man and a woman. And that is not tied to just some kind of biblical preoccupation with marriage. That's tied to the glory of God and creation, the fact that God made us in his image. According to Genesis 1, male and female created he them in his image, so that our gender is a part of the glory of creation, a part of what God did by his kind and intention to us. And then in Genesis chapter 2, where we have a lengthy narrative telling us about why we are in two different genders. It was God who said of Adam, it is not good that he should be alone. You then have the institution of marriage. And this is woven throughout all of Scripture. So then you have all the statutes and the laws. So you do have the Levitical law getting very clearly to sanctions against homosexuality, very clear condemnation of homosexuality. And then you go to the New Testament, where that is repeated in its own way with the Apostle Paul making very clear statements about why it is so, even giving an extended theological argument as to what different sins tell us and sin together about the human condition, not singling out homosexuals as more sinful than others, but making very clear that homosexuality is indeed a sin. And then you have in marriage, the ultimate picture of marriage in the Scripture is not human marriage. It's that to which human marriage points, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the relationship between Christ and his church, where it's not the same, it's other. And so, yes, Patrick, you reach a very quick conclusion. It should be an easy decision. But, you know, it should be an easy decision at another level, Patrick, and my guess is, given the kind of unction in your voice, you're with me on this. It's a moral issue. If you accept ordination into a church, you accept that church's teachings. You accept that church's creeds and confessions and understandings, that church's law and policy. And to rebel against it is an act of, I guarantee you they see themselves as liberators. The problem is they're liberating people from the very gospel they're supposed to be teaching. You know, the worst part about this is not just that the wrong people are going to get married. That's horrifying enough. From a perspective that is rooted in the glory of God and creation. But I'll tell you, the worst thing even than that is that it will mislead people concerning the gospel and their need for it. Because the last thing we're supposed to do as pastors is tell people who are sinning that they're not. Or that it's inconsequential, or that what the Bible has to say about it, can be trumped by other authorities. That leads just to disaster. Thanks for your call, Patrick. Let's go to Jason calling from Baltimore, Maryland, listening on WRBS. Go ahead, Jason.
Hi. I was just calling in because I'm very interested in the conversation. I'm a member of the Methodist Church, a very active member. I'm a 34-year-old, work in the healthcare field, but I'm certified as a local lay speaker in the church, and I've really been struggling myself for months about what to do because of the overall direction of the church and on these issues and the issues with the health care and the abortion language that the larger Methodist Church came out in support of. And I just think I'm leaning towards the fact that we're just people who are believers in the inerrancy of the Bible are going to have to leave the church, however painful it is, and seek out a more Bible-based church. And it's a really tough decision. I've really been struggling with it. Yeah. I just wanted to get your take on that and any advice.
Yeah, Jason, I really hear what you have to say there and feel at a very deep level the kind of concern you feel there. We've done entire programs in times past on when to leave a church or a denomination. There's so much I want to say about your situation and your call. I hope you'll hang with us here, because when we come back from the break, I want to pick back up on the very question you asked. I will tell you that it is heartbreaking when you consider this. Most of the people in the pews of these churches are far more conservative than the bureaucrats and the bishops and many of the pastors who are leading these churches off to the left. The reality is that that this is not being done by a push from the pews. This is being done by, indeed, a revolution led by the pulpit. And much more to say about that when we come back. Not only about Jason's situation in his church and denomination, but perhaps where you are as well. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're discussing the hand-in-hand relationship between sexual revisionism and theological liberalism. And just before we went into the break, fascinating question put forward to us from Baltimore, Maryland by Jason, speaking of his own United Methodist Church and saying that he's having something of a crisis of conscience deciding whether to stay or whether to go. And, you know, here's where I would come down on this, Jason. We've talked about it a lot. You have to be in a church which is accountable to Scripture, accountable to the gospel, accountable to Jesus Christ as he rules in his church through Scripture. Now, that does not mean that you just automatically leave a church that's in revolt, because first you try reform. And this is exactly the pattern of the Protestant Reformation. Let's just take Luther as an example. Luther didn't first leave. Luther tried to reform the church. But when the church would not be reformed, he ended up with a separate church. And he did so traumatically. To the end of his days, Luther's goal was not to create a church separate, but rather to have the church reformed. And so that's where I would simply say, just in what's altogether too brief, Jason, in this discussion, is that if there's a real opportunity for reform, then you should do your utmost to have that reform come. The problem in mainline Protestantism writ large is that lay people have so little voice that there's very little actual prospect for reform. Interesting things happening in your own denomination there. You might be looking at this, Jason. The influence of non-North American churches has become something of a break on the liberalism in the UMC. But I think you're going to have a test case real quickly. And it's going to come in one of these same-sex marriage things. Your church is either going to defrock pastors who act in rebellion to Scripture and the law of the church, or they're going to accept them. And, you know, at that point, I think you have a very clear understanding of the direction of the church. And, you know, let's just say we know where John Wesley would come down on this. And, you know, it's just a travesty to see how far denominations go from their founding. Jason, wonderful question, one we all have to struggle with. And I thank you for calling and putting that before us. Let's go to Jacksonville, Florida. Dwight's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Dwight.
Yes, I think it's more than just the mainline churches. So to speak, blood is on the hand of evangelicals. What was interesting is I saw two different polls. One poll was, what is sin? And 90% of the evangelicals said premarital sex was sin. What was interesting was a totally separate poll said 95% of them admitted they did. So
yeah,
it's not just a mainline thing. Is when you have a culture that is being sexualized, it goes right to the heart of the church, and you've covered many programs about sexual problems. I want to point out that in 1966 came the sexual rebellion, but 3 years later came the homosexual riot, where it spawned the homosexual rights movement, and then in 1970 came no-fault divorce, and divorce is a sexual issue.
Dwight, you were on a roll there. I hate we lost you. And a very good recitation of many of those turns in the sexual revolution. And let's just take your point head on, that sexual sin is not found just in mainline denominations. You could not be more correct. Absolutely. And this gets back to the moral relativism that's at hand for so many people. You know, it's right close. It's right close to all of us if we're not careful. We will all fall into this trap. And when you talk about the evangelicals who say, we know premarital sex is wrong, but we do it, well, they're going to bear the judgment of that, both the judgment of doing it and the judgment of knowing as they're doing it that the Bible clearly identifies it as sin and precludes it. The issue here, though, has to do that with the fact that what we have in mainline Protestantism is an official change in policy. You actually have the church no longer even teaching, for instance, in the United Church of Christ, homosexuality is sinful. You have an official process of bringing church and denominational law and teaching into lines with the sexual revolution. And that is, according to the New Testament, the ultimate sign of the apostasy of the church. And that's where you have the apostles clearly saying that that when that happens, you've got people that are literally teaching to the itching ears, Paul warns against. You have people who are literally defiling their stewardship of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think that's why you see the seeds sown of the destruction of these churches in these very patterns. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Jeff calling from New Albany, Indiana, listening on WFIA. Let's try it again, Jeff. What are you thinking?
Oh, hey, Pastor Mueller. Well, first of all, let me apologize because I'm not trying to judge anybody when I ask these two questions. But question one you brought to my attention was, How does the church, especially the Bible-believing denominations that we're talking about here, allow somebody who seems to be so uncommitted to the cause of Christ into the pulpit in authority? And B, should we even presume that their relationship with Jesus Christ is lacking? I mean, to the point of maybe not even being born again?
You know, Jeff, I understand why you felt when you asked that question you had to preface it with you weren't trying to be judgmental. And certainly in a negative way, we're not trying to be judgmental because we can't judge the human heart. What we have to judge are human actions and human statements. And then we have to track them back and say, is this commensurate with what it means to be a believing Christian? And let's just put it this way. It is not commensurate with acting as if one is a believing Christian to act in defiance of what Christ teaches. And then Christ is very clear about the fact that his people are those who obey the scriptures. And when you start talking about your second question, which is, should we presume that there is a gospel issue here, a salvation issue here? I think the obvious answer is yes. And this gets back to a program we had last week, a big study we talked about last week, about pastors who are basically unbelievers in the pulpit. Now, let's be thankful that's a minority, but nonetheless, it has been a problem for a long time. Now, it just so happens that the national press thinks that's a new issue. Way back in the colonial America, Gilbert Tennant was preaching a sermon on the dangers of an unconverted ministry. Because even coming out of the Church of England and coming out of Europe, the clergy, the ministry was a profession for many people and not a matter of their own personal conviction. Now, you immediately, Jeff, see a problem with that, and so do I. And it's just a reminder to us that our ministry, our message, always has to get back to the gospel. That's the bottom line. Is this the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do you know Christ as Savior? That's the question we have to be asking of everyone. Of the person who comes to us for counseling, of the person we're sitting next to on the plane, or of the pastor we meet who's acting in rebellion of Scripture. And we need no embarrassment to ask that question. That's the very question that I believe the apostles would ask when we are reminded of what's at stake here. And again, the saddest thing in all of this is not just that these individuals are so confused, it is that they are in a teaching position where they are teaching this confusion and spreading it to others. You know, in the book of James, we read that those who teach will face a stricter judgment. I'll tell you, as a teacher, as a preacher, that is a word that I often have very much in mind. There is a stricter judgment upon those who teach. That ought to be ample warning. We'll be back with final thoughts in just a moment. Live from Sandestin, Florida, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Good conversation. We have a live studio audience here in Sandestin, Florida. A couple of really good questions. One, what does this have to do, or does this have to do with churches that have gotten involved in the social gospel? Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And there's no doubt that the Bible is filled with continuous reminders of the fact that God is a just God and He demands justice. But to turn justice into a gospel by itself and to transform the gospel into a social gospel is to set yourself on this kind of trajectory. Because again, you've got to abandon the scripture's very clear teaching about our basic human need and God's provision for us in Christ. And once you do that, you're really following a very clear trajectory away from the gospel, away from biblical authority, into a false gospel and a false Christianity. Another question here, do you think that some of this confusion is promoted by the fact that parents have walked away from their guardians, their role as guides, disciplining and discipling their children? And this question asker says, there's some parents who are going to say, Susie, if you think you're truly a lesbian, then we'll support you in that. You know, here's the confusion. It is a confusion between unconditional love and unconditional affirmation. Those are two very different things, and every parent had better learn them real quickly. Unconditional love means I'm going to love you, whatever. But we're both going to have to live with the consequences of the direction you take in life, and we're going to have to adjust accordingly. Unconditional affirmation just simply says, you can't do anything wrong in my eyes. Whoever you are, this is what you do. Whatever you do, this is what you are, and you're always mine, and I'm always going to love you, and it's going to always be the same. No sane person can say that, okay? No parent who thinks he or she is that affirming can actually live that out. It's just a question of where you're going to draw the line. And the reality is, if you think your job is primarily to affirm your children rather than to love them, you got a big problem. If you think that affirming your children means that you do not correct them, you do not redefine reality, you do not disciple them, you do not discipline them, you do not make clear what is right and what is wrong, if you just make whatever they do, whatever they teach, whatever they believe, wherever they go, whatever they want to do, if you just want to make that a matter of your constant affirmation, then you're going to have the child you deserve. The very sad thing is the rest of us are going to have that child too. And it's not to us you're going to give a primary answer. It is going to be to the one who gave you that child. On the day of judgment, you're going to answer for how you raised that child. According to the scripture, we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. According to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are to instill in them the law of God. According to the New Testament, we are to be as fathers and mothers to them, as if we are indeed inculcating in them the knowledge of Christ in order that they will not be given over to the world. The clear biblical distinction is between the children that are protected and preserved by the grace of God through their parents and those who are given over to the world. Woe to the parent who gives his child over to the world. It's been a good conversation. I want to thank you for joining me as well as the studio audience here in Sandestin, Florida. We'll be back tomorrow again from Florida for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.